you. I won't go through all the points here. This is a talk that would normally take an hour. I'll try and shorten it, but we'll have some time for questions afterwards. If you remember from late 2011, the radical anti-capitalist Occupy movement tried to camp outside the London Stock Exchange, but were served with a legal writ that forced them to camp on the steps of St. Paul's. And it was almost as though, in their anger at the financial crisis and the bailouts that had followed, they were symbolically looking to the church for an answer. What had gone wrong? How do we get out of the problem? But after 4 months, they basically got nothing, and then were served with another writ that required them to move on. First to Spitalfields, I think, and then the movement dissipated. So this was a sort of symbol that the church no longer had anything really to say about debt and money and finance. Because, to be frank, the church, for the last four centuries in the UK, has lost faith in what the Bible says. This would have been completely anathema to Christians for the first sort of three quarters of the church's history. They would have taken the Bible, very clear teaching on debt and interest, and would have said debt at interest is inherently wrong. Interest itself did not technically become legal in England until 1571. The Catholic Church didn't really give up the papal bull against interest, that is usury, that is lending at interest, until the 18th century. And so to early Christians, this was unquestioned. If you read Thomas Aquinas or the Puritans and so on, they assume this as, take it as read. It would have shocked them that the church would have nothing to say on this. So what I'm going to try and do is go through what the Bible actually teaches about these things and then apply them primarily to church finance at the beginning and then personal finance towards the end, and see whether we can sort of, in a sense, rediscover what the Bible said, what Christian teaching has been on this for most of the church's history. Now, before I do that, I have to explain the framework which I'm going to use. And nothing I'm going to say after this is going to be understandable until you understand how I'm framing it. The first thing to say is, what from the Bible is the most important thing about life? What defines life? We have many different answers to that question. At the moment, our society says the things you should really care about, define your life by, are freedom and liberty, choice, money and material possessions. Those seem to be the nexus that is the good life, to be as free as possible, to do whatever you like, to have money and material possessions. And you value your life along those two dimensions. I choose, I shop, therefore I am. Now what Scripture says gives a very different answer. Jesus was effectively asked that question in a different way in his ministry. As I've put the text there, what is the most important commandment? And he said, love God, love neighbor. All the law and the prophets hang on these commands. So his answer to that question of what is life about is the two dimensions, love God, love neighbor. Therefore, the biblical answer to that question, what is life about, is relationship, loving relationship. And it is, I relate, therefore I am. Who is a person? It is somebody to whom God relates. So then start thinking about this, transforms the whole way you think about life. politics, how you do your budget, and so on, and I'll bring out some of those things. But this is a revolutionary change in how you view the whole of existence through the relational lens. That's the one framing thing. Second framing thing is, where in Scripture do you go for practical wisdom about the hard trade-offs in life? Now, Christians sometimes have gone to the New Testament and used what the epistles, Jesus' teaching, and so on, and applied them to wider society, as if the church were the world. Now, in some sense, that's admirable, but it is fraught with sort of idealism. The world does not accept the rule of God. And so it's prone to disappointment with human nature. I would say that you take the advice of Paul when, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, how do you restrain evil in the world? You look to the law. The Old Testament law is good for the restraint of evil. So what I'm going to do is, perhaps more than you expect, is go back to the Old Testament, the law, the wisdom literature, and the prophets, to see how they grapple with the difficult trade-offs of life when it comes to these practical issues of money and finance. The law and the wisdom literature promise blessing from God if you do that. We're not saying, God is not giving instructions that work against the grain of human nature and society. These work with the grain. It has practical wisdom. So turning over to point three, biblical teaching on debt and interest. First, one thing we don't really hear very much is that interest-free lending is commended and commanded throughout the Old Testament. So both in the law, there are various references that you need to lend interest-free to the poor. And then in the Psalms and the Proverbs, there are three explicit blessings promised to those who lend interest-free. And actually, there isn't that much in Scripture, in the Old Testament, about gifts as being part of welfare. There were gifts and grants as part of the tithing system. But other than that, there's not a lot commanded about outright gifts. The primary commands are about lending interest-free in order to give those in need temporary assistance so that they can turn their lives around, but of course not charging interest in the process. Interest-free lending is commended and commanded. However, on the other side, there is a very clear requirement to repay debt. Psalm 37 says, the wicked borrow and don't repay. Why is this such a bad thing? Because in a loan relationship, you are promising to repay. So if you default, you're not just not producing the goods that you've promised in repayment and the money, but you're breaking a promise. In some sense, relationally, it's actually worse than theft. Theft is the outright taking of possessions. Default is that plus the breach of a promise. So there's a double relational negative going on in default, whereas theft is a nasty relational sin, but it's on one dimension. That is why the law in the Old Testament gives very clear provision for taking security and collateral. The lender could insist that if the debt isn't repaid, then property could be seized, the millstone, the cloak, and so on. But even then, if that didn't cover the debt, then the person who borrowed but defaulted then had to repay with their labor. And so that is where you get this idea of debt servitude or debt slavery coming in. You have to work off your debt with your labor, and you become the sort of servant of the lender. And so if you read on in Deuteronomy 15, you'll see that there's provision there for the release, not just of cancellation of debts, but release of debt slaves as well, every 7 years, those who had to work to pay off their debts. So you've got this very strong idea that default is wrong. It shouldn't happen. It is wicked. However, running through the whole of the Bible, there is this very strong idea that God intends freedom from debt. This comes from Genesis 1, being made in the image of God, being a steward of the earth. How can we do that if we are beholden to somebody else? So throughout Scripture, you get this idea that God's ideal is everyone has property, everyone is a steward, everyone has the ability to image him in creation, have dominion over goods and resources. You can't do that if you're a debt slave to somebody else. So this is why there's this combination of the ideal of stewardship. And the mirror image of that is the ideal of freedom from debt. Why is debt such a problem? It's because we've given a promise to repay. So we are no longer, in one sense, free. We are obligated to somebody else to repay. So yes, that obligation may not be very large. It could be just paying a week's wages or whatever, but we're still not completely free. We are obliged to somebody else financially. And so then you get this idea that debt equals servitude. And in English, we have the very common link. I have given my bond, I have given a promise, therefore I am in bondage, I am in slavery. I'm in servitude, I'm not free any longer. Not surprisingly, we call loans in the financial markets bonds because they are this idea of promise. You've given your bond to somebody. And so, freedom from slavery also therefore sort of needs freedom from debt as well. And in the Old Testament law, it was laying on the most responsible male in the household, the kinsman redeemer, the goel. They had an obligation to buy out of any debt slavery their nieces, nephews, uncles, aunts, direct kin. It was their job. They had to buy out anyone who'd mortgaged the family property, get that out of debt if they could. So the kinsman's redeemer job is to get people out of debt who they're responsible for. And then this flows through into the New Testament. So if you read Paul's letters carefully, and I've given a few references there, he continually celebrates Christian liberty. That's often in the context of liberty from the law, as opposed to being slaves of Christ. So we're no longer a slave of the moral code, as this is the way we get good with God. We are free in Christ. But then he carries that through to Christians need to be free from being beholden to non-Christians. So those, he says, who are slaves in this life, seek to get free. If you are free, don't become a slave again. This is in the Roman society where there was slavery. He says, don't be yoked to unbelievers. Don't be beholden to those who don't share your commitment to God. So this intention of liberty, freedom from debt, continues through into the New Testament. Then we have the prohibition of interest. This is perhaps the most countercultural radical thing. You have to remember the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean freedom from excessive interest. It means charging no interest whatsoever. Clearest reference is Deuteronomy 23:19. do not charge your brother, anyone within your society, anyone you count as neighbor, interest on money, on food, on clothing, on anything. Why is interest so relationally wrong? Go back to what we just said about what debt is. Debt is financial servitude, financial promises. If I charge interest on that, I am profiting from the slavery, from the need, from the bondage of another. It is effectively an anti-relational act. Money ought to be a tool of positive relationship, hence interest-free lending. We generally all recognize that that's a good thing. If I borrow a cup of sugar from my neighbor, this is an exercise in reciprocal mutuality. It bonds us together when I repay. But if my neighbor charges me 2 cups of sugar for the cup I borrowed, then things have not gone well. I immediately know that that is an anti-relational act. And instinctively we know that, but that is what interest on loans is. So we have that prohibition feeding through the Old Testament. It is repeated a number of times, Psalms, Ezekiel, Nehemiah, and then Jesus repeats it and radicalizes it in Luke 6. Lend without expectation of return, he says to his disciples. So he points to the Jewish society around him that are lending interest-free to each other, and he says, you've got to go beyond that in your demonstration of love. You've got to lend either without expectation of reciprocal favors or lend without even insisting on the principal being returned of the loan. He's that radical. However, this does not mean the Bible is communistic. It's not Marxist in the sense that it isn't saying all return on capital is wrong. It's just the focus on interest on loans. And so throughout Scripture, you get these references to other forms of contract where a return on capital is legitimate. There's even in Exodus, I've given you the reference there, a very detailed contract for how do you rent out an ox. There are leasehold contracts in Leviticus for how do you get a return on land before the next Jubilee. And Jesus seems to advocate a sort of equity partnership in the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 miners. It's somebody, the master provides the capital and shares the rewards with the user of the capital. And so there are alternatives to borrowing money at interest. So Jewish, Christian, and Islamic thought have rejected this idea of debt at interest, but are perfectly happy to have a return on capital so long as it's linked to the risk of the project that's invested in, or property. It's ownership of property that gets a rent. Point four, I can wax lyrical on this for a long time, and I won't go off on a huge tangent, just to say that, does this work out in practice? And in practice, because we have a largely debt-based financial system, we have various nasty things that happen. We have bailouts and collapses occasionally. We have bubbles and bursts because people are leveraged in how they buy, particularly property. We have banks that need rescuing at wider taxpayers' expense. Why? Because they're leveraged. That means they've borrowed heavily from depositors and lent. That is an inherently risky thing to do. It's risky even taking out a mortgage, but normally on a mortgage you're levered maybe 5 times, sort of 20% down to buy a house. Banks are levered 40, 50 times. Deutsche Bank, before the crisis hit, was leveraged 70 times, 70 times. That means it had virtually no capital to support all its debt. And so because we forget this issue about the foolishness of lending an interest, and we have a banking system based on this system, it needs bailing out. It needs bailing out through inflation, it needs bailing out through rescues, and so on. So we have, the bottom line is, I would say debt is morally toxic finance. It's a bit like pollution. It's cheap to start with, but it pushes the costs to other people who bear those costs through inflation and bankruptcies and bailouts. What to do about all of this? I've given you a few things to think about for wider public policy, and I won't go into all of those in detail. Some of them are quite complicated. Just to note that we still privilege debt in our tax system. So companies and banks get tax breaks for borrowing, not for raising equity. No economist can understand why this happens. It's happened for the last 120 years, but it's persisted for a long time for no apparent reason. We are indebting our society even more through particularly student debt. The US is about 15 years ahead of us in this process, and there is now $1.25 trillion of student debt in the US. People are now retiring with student debt still outstanding, and we are going back to a society where people expect, certainly in America, a high percentage of the population expect to be in debt most of their lives. They will never be free and clear. We are reverting back to a financial slave state. So thinking about churches in more detail, how would we think about applying some of these lessons? Well, first of all, one thing to think about is, I hope every church, every congregation has the ability to give charitable grants to those of its members in need, those outside in dire trouble. But as I said, the scriptural emphasis is also on interest-free loans as part of this need to get people out of debt slavery. And so the second tool in our armory should be interest-free lending. So often, people who are in severe consumer debt or to payday loans, high interest credit cards, and so on, they don't necessarily need gifts, and they can work their way out if they can turn the interest around and start paying it off. And so that is much, in a sense, it sort of goes with the grain of needing to give people the incentive to carry on working and providing for themselves, if an interest-free loan can come along, pay off the high interest debt, and then they can work that off gradually without having to keep trying to fight against the mountain of compounding interest. Churches need to teach regularly on money, interest, and debt. I won't ask for a vote about how often Sandy does this, but of course, the Bible teaches more on money than any other practical topic. This is the thing that will get people into most serious trouble in their lives very easily. It is the root of perhaps 40 or 50% of marriage breakup in our society. We are failing those who have trouble in this area with budgeting and so on, if we don't teach, if we don't help them in this process. We need to fund projects that we engage in without debt. So my church at the moment is going through a process of thinking about what do we do about repairs to the building. We have a roof that's leaking. We need pointing. We basically need to find £200,000 to £250,000. Our budget for our total budget for the year is 170, so it's sort of way beyond us. Now, one solution is, do we just borrow? to fund repairs to the building and get the church in debt. Some of my congregation are suggesting that. But that isn't the way it should be done, because we are then assuming, we're taking for granted God's provision. We are putting ourselves in financial servitude on the assumption that God will provide for us to pay off this debt, and yet we're then beholden to outside borrowers. And we've got this obligation, we've got to repay, we've sort of taken that, we would take that on ourselves, but we then have to start selling assets off if the congregation fell in numbers, the giving fell, and so on. So it's not surprising you'll know that I'm advocating non-debt ways out of the project, out of the problem. We need to start thinking about providing debt counselling to those in need, both in congregation and in the community. You probably heard of Christians Against Poverty that provide this, provide training, provide help. This is a very powerful evangelistic tool, both in showing care to those in need, but also providing this picture of liberty and freedom from debt. And then maybe, this is perhaps the most radical thing to start thinking about in our context, is that with very low interest rates but very high house prices, with children getting more and more into consumer debt and student debt, is to start thinking about how do I use my money relationally to help people directly, rather than put it in a bank that earns nothing, or to an anonymous pension fund or a mutual fund of which I know nothing about how it's being used. Just think of what happens in the judgment when Christ asks you, what have you done with his money? And you said, I put it in the bank at interest. And he'll ask you, well, what did the bank do with it? And you will have no clue. So how are you going to give account for what you've done if you don't know how you've used God's money? So think about those in your family, in your community, in your church, who are struggling to save up for a down payment on a house, or who are struggling with student debt or whatever, and start thinking about either interest-free loans, or if you want to help a family member buy a house, there are contracts you can arrange where you co-own the house. And you may even jointly own the house, and they pay rent to you for your owning your share of it, and then gradually can buy you out if you want to own the rest of the house. Think sort of constructively and relationally about how to use your money. And churches can start thinking about pooling those resources across members. Now, this is quite a complex thing to do, something a very un-British thing to do. I often say that the British have replaced the sort of confessional in church with the one place you're really secure and secret with is in front of the ATM at the bank. Nobody can see it. You don't tell anyone what's going on with your money. This is the most secret thing for a British person. That needs to break down. One thing you might do, for instance, is celebrate those in your congregation who have just become debt-free. So why don't we have a party when somebody has finally paid off their mortgage or finally paid off their student debt? And we can have a ritual burning of the mortgage note. So households, on a personal level, some of this just flows naturally then. Households need to budget regularly to ensure they know whether there's a danger of getting into debt or getting further into debt without knowing it or not realizing it. If we're in debt now, we need to set an objective to become debt-free. You may well have bought your house with a mortgage. Well, start thinking about how can I accelerate the repayments to get out of debt quicker. It's just this idea of being debt-free, being independent, being at liberty before God, rather than beholden to anyone else. Our young people are having real trouble thinking about careers where they'll be low-paid missionaries in other countries or nurses or whatever because of this expectation of repayment of their student debt. Think about if you need to have assets, be that a car, be it a fridge, be it even a house, think about alternatives to credit. Don't forget the world is telling you that that credit sounds very positive and it's associated with freedom. But in reality, it is debt and it is sort of slavery in biblical terms. You know that this is a sort of demonic idea because the language is turned on its head. Black becomes white. So no bank is going to sell you a debt. They're going to sell you credit instead. So think about, even if it's a car, there are plenty of lease contracts now rather than getting into debt to buy it outright. As I said, think about relationally investing in the younger generation who are struggling to even think about the prospect of buying a house, especially in Blackheath. And then think about lending interest-free if you have spare resources relationally. This is promised blessing from God. However, I have to stress, do this wisely, because lending starts getting you into relationally dangerous territory. Never lend anything you're not prepared to give. Because if you have to insist on repayment, that could sour the relationship badly. One of my favorite verses from Jeremiah is that he says, he complains to his mother, I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet still everyone hates me. And you have to be sort of Polonius, it's not in the Bible, Polonius in Hamlet says, neither a borrower nor a lender be, because of this nervousness about getting into this messy relationship, messy territory of relationships and money. So yes, interest-free lending, good, but be wise about it. Proverbs 5 times says, never guarantee the debts of somebody else. It will get you into trouble. Point 6, what is the Bible really on about when it's talking about debt and freedom from debt? Is it there to enable me to make clever points about how to reform the banking system? Yes, on one level, but that's not the real objective. If you noticed when I was going through the biblical material, there was a contradiction. Because it said on the one hand, debts had to be repaid. If you don't repay debt, this is an evil thing. The wicked default. And people could be sold into slavery to pay off their obligations. And yet on the other hand, God institutes a year of debt cancellation when debts should be written off. And everyone's slate is wiped clean again. And freedom is his ideal. So you have these two contrasting, almost contradictory teachings. And poor old Herr Schäuble, the German finance minister, is caught in the middle because the Germanic view, this is in the Greek crisis, is debts must be repaid. Why is Germany so insistent that Greece repays its debts? Because it's taking the biblical idea of debt as sin very seriously and saying in German, debt and sin are effectively the same thing. The Sünden Schulden, the debt sinner, in Aramaic and in Chinese. And even in the Lord's Prayer, you get this idea, debt is sin. And so to wipe off debts is to sort of take a lax view of wrongdoing, of sin. And yet on the other hand, we have this ideal of freedom from debt. God wants you to be free, to be his image, to worship him in liberty. And so this idea of the institution of the clean slate, the debt cancellation. What is going on? Jesus, as we read in Matthew 18, but elsewhere, equates debt and sin. In the parable in Matthew 18, effectively we are all in debt to God because of our sins. And these are not mere simple debts we can pay off quite easily, like our credit card debts or whatever. These are debts of billions and billions and billions of pounds that we have no prospect of paying off ourselves. If we try and we say to God, right, I'm going to do the hard Germanic thing and pay off my debt, we effectively face an infinity in hell doing that, if we're doing it ourselves. That's what human pride says. I'm going to do this myself, pay my obligations. And that ends up in an eternity in hell, paying off our debt. On the other hand, in the cross, Christ is cancelling our debt. Colossians 2, 13 and 14, I quote there from the English Standard Version. God made us alive, having forgiven us all our sins by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal commands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So if you remember what I said about the kinsman redeemer, their job was to get everyone they're responsible for out of debt in Leviticus 19. Christ is our redeemer. That's what he's doing for the bride of Christ. He's getting us all out of debt. And the notice of our debt is placed on the cross and cancelled. So if you're sort of thinking about the greatest act of debt cancellation, it wasn't when Argentina defaulted or whatever, it was on the cross when Christ cancelled through his death the debts of his sinners, of his people. And so why should we care about these things? It is to provide a picture to the world of, yes, debt is important. God takes it incredibly seriously. But in Christ, he provides a solution, the time of debt cancellation and freedom. Happy to answer questions. Okay, at the back. That's an incredibly complex question in terms of where money comes from and why it's used. I have all sorts of problems with our monetary system as we have it. So at the moment, all the money we use is debt in one form or another. And that causes a lot of the problems that we have with our monetary system. So I can understand why you might be antagonistic to our monetary system. However, I see nothing in Scripture that says money in and of itself is wrong. When it interacts with human nature, it causes all sorts of evil. Hence, yeah, quite agree. But But that does not mean that money cannot be used as a tool. So Paul, when taking the collection from the churches for the church in Jerusalem, he's collecting money. He's not collecting goods to take to them. It would be impossible to carry. So there are various uses of money to help with exchange, to store value, and so on, that can be morally neutral, in my view. It can be a tool. Now, I quite agree with you, Matthew 6, 1 Timothy 6, when money interacts with fallen human nature, it tends to corrupt. So it has to be used incredibly carefully. But abolition of money, I do not see in Scripture. Can I allow somebody else to ask a question? Yeah, so this is the point about there being alternatives to debt at interest. There's positive returns can be expected from renting a property or investment in a business or whatever, but losses can be incurred as well. And it's linking the return on the asset or the investment to how it's done that's important. So it's this idea of stewardship means ownership risk. Ownership risk can be rewarded with a return so long as it can incur loss as well. Economies can, quote, grow in the sense of incomes can grow and so on in that process, and you'd expect a positive return on capital. If harvests fail, population shrinks, etc., it may go the other way. A conventional economist would challenge me and say we need a sort of debt-based system to finance booms and busts, because it allows entrepreneurs to take risk much more easily and effectively speculate more easily. I'd say that a non-debt system would grow, but more smoothly and more fairly. But we'd have a technical debate about that. But it, as I was trying to say, you can still have a return on capital so long as it's linked to stewardship. A point I didn't mention was debt at interest is essentially making a promise about the future. It's boasting about the future, just as James sort of condemns in James chapter 4. The businessman who says, in the future I will go to this town and make profit. What is happening in a debt contract at interest is essentially the parties are saying profit is going to come in the future for sure to allow us to pay the debt off. And so this sort of idea of sort of fixing contracts where profit is assumed is boasting about the future. Now that's a big question. I think in this area, I'll try and bring it back to public debt and borrowing by the government. Democracy is somewhat flawed in that governments are borrowing heavily still now, and indebting future generations. But they don't have a vote, and there's no way of giving them a vote. So our democracy at the moment is sort of failing, not just in the UK, but in advanced economies, because governments are putting the sort of interests of the voters, not surprisingly, who will re-elect them in 5 years' time, ahead of their children and children's children. And because we're losing this idea of stewardship, of passing on to the next generation something, an inheritance better than we inherited, but we are sort of saying, right, I've got to keep my voters happy now, so therefore I will indebt future generations to keep on spending for my voters now. We are sort of piling up a lot of debt against our children in order for politicians to buy votes. That's not just a UK political point. That is happening across the piece. So, just to really shock you, the debt that the government claims is on its balance sheet at the moment is £1.6 trillion. That's about 2 years' worth of tax. So if the government said no spending on anything, it would still take 2 years of tax receipts to pay off that debt. What it doesn't count as debt is all the future obligations that is not saved for. That is future pensions to civil servants and the police and the state pension. It is not counting in that the nuclear cleanup costs for nuclear energy. It's not counting all the guaranteed debts that it's given for export credit and so on. If you included all of those, it would be £4 to £5 trillion. So that's what its debt would be. If the government was accounting like a company, that's what its true debt would be, 3 to 4 times higher than what it says it is. That's not just a UK issue. That's America is in worse position. And so we do have this real problem of intergenerational injustice that is being expressed through the government balance sheet, how much we are indebting, passing on a debt to the future. So that's not a full answer to your question, but a partial answer. Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. This certainly made us think about a lot of things, I must say. I think we're going to miss out the next hymn. But let's use this, so we won't bring up the offering, but I'm going to use this prayer here just to remind us that everything we have comes from God. Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the splendor, and the majesty, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. All things come from you, and of your own do we give you.